Well, last week we saw where Paul dealt with the problem many of us deal with, where our minds get led astray by unrelated thoughts. Paul had started to pray at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he went off on a tangent that we dealt with last week, and then we talked about the grand mystery of the gospel, of how all people, all races, all genders, everyone is welcome in the kingdom of God. There's not one person on planet Earth he does not love nor want to have a relationship with. And we see that when you read verse 1 and then jump straight to verse 14, you see his train of thought picked up, because he says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles..." And then he kind of goes off in a new direction. Then he comes back in verse 14 and says, "For this reason," and I think he's talking about the mystery that we talked about last week. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." But so when he started to pray, and then he went off on this tangent, he comes back and he resumes talking about this idea of the third race he's been referencing several times through the book. And that was a radical thought in itself. But then what he does here is just about as radical. Because notice what he does. He says, "I bow my knee." And you're going, "Well, yeah, we bow before the Lord." That wasn't common in Jewish circles. They generally stood for prayer. I'd like to do that. We're going to stand for prayer. We do that still, don't we? But they stand for prayer. And the only time they would really kneel was when it was something particularly special or unique, or a large event of some kind. They might kneel at that place. Solomon did when they dedicated the temple, for example. But what Paul is overwhelmed with here is the idea that God is at work among us. And what he says is, I've got to pray for y'all at Ephesus. When I was in college, a long time ago, I had already sensed a call to ministry, and God opened a door for me to serve at a church. That's always kind of one of those things, when you sense a call, you want to go serve, right? And I had a church in Temple, Texas, call and say, "We're looking for a youth director." That's what they used to call them back in the day, a youth director. I said, "Well, okay, I think I could do that. Is that kind of like teaching the Bible and planning activities?" And they go, "Yeah, it's exactly like that." And so they called me to serve at this little church in Temple, Texas. So if you know where that is, you're going through there on the way to Austin or San Antonio, down that way. And so I came all excited, 20, oh, I might have been 21. Oh, it'll be 21 again. Anyway, I was 21, I think. And they called me to serve. So I went to work. And then I began to hear rumblings of one particular member of our church who didn't really particularly care for me. And I never really kind of figured it out until right at the end of the whole thing. But her son had been the fill-in for the summer. He apparently wanted the position, but the church went in a new direction. And so she took that as a personal offense. And because of this perceived slight, she had an axe to grind. I think it didn't matter who was called, she would have had this feeling for him. And on top of that, she said, "And I want things to be back where they were when my son was leading." So she went to the pastor and told him, "Either you get rid of him and put my son back in, or we're leaving the church." Whoa. I was new in ministry. I thought people in church were nice. I didn't know they did stuff like that. I hope y'all understand the humor there. But to his credit, he told her, he said, "Well, we hate to see y'all leave." I don't know if I would have said that. Not for a new guy who had no clue what he was doing, trying to fill in a youth role at my church. You know what I'm saying? But he did. And I learned something from him about leadership, that we have to support each other, even if we don't agree with each other sometimes. But she left. And I got to tell you, that was a tough lesson to learn at my first place to really serve in ministry. And I had a good relationship with those folks. And they actually invited me back right after Heather and I got married. We went back for the 40th anniversary. They asked me to preach at their service. Which was kind of a cool experience. But coming out of that, I was still shooken. I was shooken up. That's what the kids say now, don't they? Sure, why not? Look at the English teacher and check the right words. But anyway, I was shaken up, and I didn't know what to do. I was starting to question my call to ministry. And so one afternoon, I was at the office. I was part-time, so I wasn't there a lot. But I was there, and it just kind of overwhelmed me that I needed to spend time before the Lord on this thing. God, did you, in fact, call me? Or am I just here because they needed some warm body to fill the spot? And so I went to the worship space of our church. It was a building that had no windows. Beautiful building, but just had no windows. So when the lights were off, it was pitch black. And we had a switch there, kind of like here. You flip it and one light comes on so you can kind of not kill yourself walking in. And I went up to the front and I knelt at the altar and I prayed. And I'll be honest with y'all, I cried. I was struggling with how people who profess to be followers of Jesus could be like that. How they could be angry and bitter and mean. I began to pray, God, is this where I'm supposed to be? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Is this what I'm called to be involved in? And I got to tell you, I walked away from that experience with a deep sense that I was indeed called to serve people like y'all for the rest of my life, or until God says no more. Why do I tell you that story? Because what Paul prays here is he prays four things that whether you're in vocational ministry or not, and many of you know my belief on this, is that every single one of us who are a child of God are called to serve in the kingdom. We just have different roles. So I think his prayer here is for every single one of us. And I want you to see the four things he prays for. For sake of time, I won't read the whole passage. I'm aware of the time. Bear with me. But the first thing he prays for is God's fearlessness. He prays for the church at Ephesus to live their lives fearlessly. Fearlessness. That's wrong. It should be fearlessly. I apologize. Notice what it says in the verse. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be what? Strengthened with the power through his spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word he uses here is an interesting word. It describes boldness. It describes bravery. The strength with power. It describes a perseverance. It describes a tenacity, a hang in there. I'm not going to give up. His heart's desire is this, is that the people to whom he's writing, they would say, I'm going to live out my Christian experience with no fear. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. Does that mean it's never going to have conflict? Of course not. But he says, I'm going to pray for them to keep going forward. Because just as anyone who struggles in anything in life, they have to decide, am I going to win the battle or am I going to lose the battle? Am I going to be faithful to God or am I going to be unfaithful to God? Am I going to hang in there or not hang in there? That's what he's calling them to think about here, is to hang on there and do what you've gone. Yes, they have eternal life. That means what? When we die, we go to heaven. Y'all like that? I do. But have you noticed he saves us and he doesn't take us home? Why? Because he's got an experience for us to go through in the here and now. And then we have to decide, if I'm going to go through this, am I going to just muddle through and figure out how to hang in there until it's all over? Or am I going to live with victory in Christ? And the way we find that victory, I think, is keyed right here. Is we are fearless in the Lord. Paul says, I pray that you be strengthened with power, that you be fearless in the Lord through not your own power. Now catch that. He doesn't say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have strength with power. And you go, okay, I'm gonna put that together. I'm gonna work it up and I'm gonna be strong. I'm gonna be courageous. I'm gonna be faithful. No. He says, don't do that. He says, let the Spirit work through you. Let the Spirit lead you. That's how it happens, through the Spirit, where? In your inner being, in this quiet, still moment who you are, that Christ dwells in you. And you take those steps to be empowered for who he is. See, we don't follow a God who is a pauper. We don't follow a God who's a wealthy person, for that matter. We follow a God who is the Prince of Peace, the great I Am, the one who gives us the ability to live the life he calls us to live. So, fearless. He also prays for God's fervor. Yes, I used alliteration today for those of you who like that. Fervor. Look at verse 17, the rest of the verse. He says, that you being rooted and grounded. Now, stop a second there. We've already seen Paul mix metaphors once in the letter, and he does it again. When you talk about rooted and grounded, you think rooted and like planted, but that's not the word. The word grounded is the idea. So is the idea of an architect laying a foundation for a building. So he mixes a planting metaphor with an architectural metaphor. Kind of a weird thing he does here. But he's trying to help them understand that not only have they been invited to follow God, they've been invited to live a life rooted like a tree and established like a solid, firm foundation. It's not just hang on there willy-nilly and get through it. These are big concepts. Why? If you have a tree that doesn't have good roots and the wind comes up, what happens to the tree? It goes over. What happens to a building that doesn't have a good foundation? When the wind blows, it'll fall down. He says they have got to be there, and that's what I want for you. His prayer for them is that you would be rooted and grounded in love and have strength to comprehend with all the saints, get this, what the breadth and length and height and depth of the Lord is, and to know him. One commentator said this, the key to all this is what? Love. Grounded where? In love. Did you see it in the passage? What he said was this, love is the key. If you're going to have joy, joy is love that sings. Peace is love that rests. Long-suffering is love that endures. Kindness is love's habit. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. Self-love, self-control is love that holds the reins. And without love, there's no fruit of the Spirit. They have that fervor for the Lord. He tells the believers at Ephesus this, without love, the sustainability of this new race that you are part of is impossible. It won't happen. But with them, you can be the people whom God wants you to be. Did you notice the things here? This is called, in theological circles, the four magnitudes of Christ's love. It's right there in the middle of verse 18. He says, what is the what? The breadth, the length, the height, and depth. What he's praying for them is basically this, and I think this is the prayer that he would pray for you. It's my prayer for us as a church, that we would have love that is wide enough to embrace everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his what? His only begotten son, that those people who like us and that we prefer to have with us, that's not what it says, does it? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Is that what it says? For God so loved the world that whoever believes. That's the idea that we've got to have here. Second, that we can love long enough to last forever. We hang in there. We love high enough to take sinners to heaven with us. And we love deep enough to take Christ to the lowest sinner on the earth. The key to understanding this prayer, I think, is seeing it come to fruition is not found when you do Christ's relationship alone. There's something powerful that happens when we gather together, isn't it? We've kind of lost that in our culture somewhat. We think, oh, well, that's optional. I can just watch online. I can listen to the sermon. I don't like the music. Or I can watch the music. I don't like the sermon. I can pick and choose what I want. There's something about coming together in a same room where we breathe the same air, where we spill the same juice that God uses to draw us together. The next thing he prays for is God's fullness. Look at the last part of verse 19. That you may be what? Filled with all the fullness of God. You go, wait a second. I thought I either had God or I didn't. Stop to consider this thought. It can be a little overwhelming. I've heard it described this way. You know that you can go, you can take a container, like let's just take a glass. It doesn't matter what size it is. You can go to the ocean and fill that glass up. And it is full of the ocean. But is that all of the ocean? It's not. Because it's more than that. Our container is full, but it's not all-encompassing. As followers of Christ, we become filled with His presence the moment we receive Him as Lord and Savior and Master. But that's not the end of the filling. You go, well, I trusted Jesus 35 years ago. I'm done. No, you're not. He wants to continue to bring to you again and again and again a fresh touch, a fresh feeling, a fresh experience, a relationship that's growing and deepening and widening and making more sense day by day by day. To this end, Paul prayed for the Ephesians and all who would read these words that they would be overflowing with the presence of God. You know, sometimes we hear things when we're young and we go, that sounds good. And about 30 years later, we go, oh, that's what that meant. Any of you have that experience in life? That's what this is. I remember the seminary professor saying to us, you need to preach from the overflow. And I thought to myself, I don't have a clue what he's talking about, but that sounds really spiritual. What he's talking about is you can't preach, you can't minister, you can't love, you can't care, you can't do Christ in your life if you're just going on the depending on what you had happen when you got saved. There's got to be an overflow that continues to fill and fill and fill, because you're supposed to be letting what? Out and out and out. And if we're just giving and giving and giving and He doesn't continue to fill us, we become dry and stale and dull and worn out. When that happens, here's what happens. Negativity rises, pessimism overflows, and we go, I'm tired, I don't want to do this anymore, and we try to quit. His filling is required if we're going to live it out. You say, well, I'm just a new Christian. Does he mean I thought I was done? Oh, no. No. You're just getting started. You need to continue to be filled. And then he prays for God's favor. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of his prayer, by the way. Paul prays for one more thing. He says, and I think for the believers at Ephesus, and I think us by extension, he prays for God's favor to be extended. You're going, well, I don't use that word very often. Let me kind of give you a thought here. The other way to say it is, we will be blessed with God's honor, with His grace in our lives. Paul says you can't be the church you want to be, Ephesus. You can't be the people you want, that God wants you to be, New Boston, First Baptist, without God's favor resting on you. Why is it some churches seem to explode in growth and others struggle? Why do some believers seem to be full of the joy of the Spirit and others kind of just like that lady in Temple, Texas, angry, bitter? I think there's something to do with this idea of God's favor not being on them. Paul understood none of this is possible without the favor of God resting on them. They could not, we cannot be good enough, smart enough, bright enough, educated enough, wealthy enough for God to work through us without God's favor resting on us. If we don't have God's favor, we got nothing. Just as God had chosen Paul to bring the message to the Gentiles, the church at Ephesus had been chosen to share the gospel with their region. Let me extend that a little bit further. And we've been chosen to share the gospel with our region. Within God's sovereignty, He had chosen those people to be bearers of the good news. And Paul said, God, you can do it. And you could even do it through us if your favor rests on us. By the way, this is not some positive thinking message. This isn't Zig Ziglar remade into the New Testament. Rather, it's a declaration of faith that says, God, we believe that you can move, you can work, you can guide. And we also believe that, God, you can use us when you're ready. And as God is at work, there is only one response. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So what do we do with this real quickly? Three quick things and I'll wrap it up. I think the first one is this. And this is a daily choice we have to make. We've got to choose God's strength over our own. That's a hard one for us as Americans. Can I tell you that? Because we're a nation built on doers, aren't we? We came from the old world because they didn't want us. We came over here to a place that had nothing. And what did we do? We built a whole nation. Wow, we're pretty cool, aren't we? And that mindset carries on into us to this day that says, well, I can do this and I can do that and I can accomplish this and here's what I'm going to do. Can I tell you something? I can do a lot of things. You can do a lot of things. We can do a lot of things. But if we're not doing things in God's strength, we're wasting our time because they won't last. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers not to be smarter, not to work harder, to somehow figure it out on their own. He prayed for them to be what? Strengthened in their inner being by the power of the Spirit of God. Let that sink in for just a minute. Far too many of us get frustrated because our efforts are not working out. Well, I tried this and I tried that and I did this and I did that. So what? I cannot. Because when I try to live in the strength of God, it's a waste of my time. Track with me for just a minute. How can people who are born with a sin nature turned on at full speed switch off those desires? How do we do that? How can we in our human frailties make progress in following the Lord if we don't let the Lord empower us? How can we do that? We don't. How can we be the people he wants us to be if we're trying to do it on our own? We're not. I would submit to you that we cannot do it on our own, and our puny efforts will eventually fail if the Lord is not in the middle of your life. I've seen too many people over the years who try to do it all on their own strength, and you know what happens eventually? They get worn out. They get burned out. They get tired. They go, I can't do this. And I think to myself, you're right there. You've just about figured it out. And they walk away. So we ask God to forgive us of our sin. We invite him into our lives. And then we say, but I'm going to be in charge. And can I tell you something? That will never work. It just won't. It's almost like we become saved pagans. I coined that this week as I was studying. A saved pagan. You know what that is? A person who trusted Jesus but now is going to live like themselves. We don't let him lead. What we need to do is do what the psalmist said. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Take a strong stand with the Lord. Say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let you lead. I'm going to guide you. I want you to be my power source. I want you to be my strength. I want you to guide me. I want you to speak to me. And I'm going to wait until you do. Sometimes we go, well, I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to go do what I... Wow. That usually gets us in trouble, doesn't it? Number two. Accept God's love so you can really love. Or truly love. I think many people who profess to know God live with a mindset, God, you don't really love me. I know you said you did, and I know you said you want to save me, and I know you forgave me, but I don't know if you really love me or not. And we assume because our sins are many, we can't be forgiven. My ugliness is not able to be forgiven. God can't forgive this or that. You put the blanks there with the things that you believe God can't forgive. And we don't grasp the entire reason that forgiveness is even possible. It's not because of your goodness or my goodness, or your intelligence or my intelligence, my social standing or yours. It has nothing to do with that kind of stuff. It is because God said, I choose to forgive you, that you can be forgiven. So if he really loves you, why don't you just accept that? Oh, I don't know. I don't think he does. He does! Oh, there's one of those songs, we don't think we sing it here, but it's on the radio sometimes. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. It's not that old hymn. It's another one. John wrote to the John wrote letters to the same people at Ephesus in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, dealing with some issues they were struggling with. And he said this in the first letter he wrote in the 4th chapter. This is love. This is love. You want to know what love is? Here it is. This is love. Not that we love God, but what? He loved us. Do you believe that? Do you believe in your heart that God loves you? Well, you know, I did this and I did that and you got your junk, I got mine. You got your baggage, I got mine. You got your issues, I've got mine. We've all got them, right? But this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loved first. God sent His Son. And when Jesus said it was finished, forgiveness was ready to go. We do have to choose to accept it. Don't misunderstand. But then we turn around and share it with others. There's no place for me to hold anger, animosity toward other believers because I've been forgiven and so have they. It also means I can't hold bitterness in my heart and I can't refuse to forgive others because His love was given to me. I have to give it to others. This isn't easy stuff, guys. I know that. But when I accept God's love, then I can turn around and love others. One more. It would probably be easier than the first two. You got to experience God's fullness through overflowing. If I'm ever going to truly experience God's fullness in my life, I have to come to a place where His love overflows in me. That's what the old professor meant. He was talking to a bunch of preachers in a class trying to figure out how to preach. You know, they actually have a class that teaches us how to do this. Isn't that weird? I don't know how well it worked for me, but I went to the class. I did. I got an A in that class. But he said, and the most important thing I remember from that class is you've got to preach, you've got to be and minister from the overflow. What he was telling us as preacher boys, and I'm telling you as member people, I can't call you member boys, is you got to be walking with the Lord. You got to let Him fill you day by day by day. And if He's doing that, then you're going to be experiencing God's love. Can you contain all of God's love? Just like you can't go to the ocean and get a cup and pick up the whole ocean, but you can get a whole cup full of ocean, can't you? You can get a cup full of Jesus and let Him fill you. I think that's what Paul wrote when he talked to the church at Colossae. He said, "For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." God fills Jesus. Jesus fills us. Then we get to take Jesus that He's given us and share it with others. Through our words, our deeds, our acts, our choice of loving, of forgiving, of letting things move on. Oh. And we need His presence. But it begins when you trust Jesus in salvation. And the question I'd ask you today, one I've asked many a time, do you know the Lord? Because that's where it all starts. If you do, have you made a decision to make it public to other people? Say, hey, here's what I'm doing. I'm trusting Jesus. That's why we do what we do at the end of a service. It's not to say, oh, look, well, somebody got to join our church. I got to tell you, joining First Baptist New Boston won't save you. But it does declare that you're part of His kingdom. And when you follow through in the baptism waters, you say again, I'm following Him. What's the decision you need to make today? Don't put it off. Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for the blessing of being in Your house. We pray for those who have some type of decision that needs to be made, whether it's public or private. I pray that, God, You'd help us to be people who love You and love others. In Jesus' name.